Thank you, Charles, for leading in the singing this morning. We're going to turn in the Lord's Word again, please, to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 4. And we'll read again the first two verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 1. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to consider the Lord's truth together today, looking to the Lord that he will have a message for all of our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the tenderness of Christ toward his own. We thank thee that we are assured that our Lord does care. We thank thee for him who endured trial on our behalf. And, O Lord, we look to thee today that the help of God will be granted as we come and consider this portion of Scripture that is before us. O Lord, we pray that you will seal your word to every heart and that there will be a message from heaven to every waiting soul. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Many of the old preachers not only had a ministry in the pulpit, but they also had a ministry in letter writing. And that was certainly true of John Newton, the famous hymn writer and preacher. And he is one of those preachers whose many of his letters have been preserved and put into print that rising generations might read and benefit from. He had a good friend by the name of William Bull, who was a neighbouring minister. And in one of his letters to Mr. Bull in May 1780, he talks about home comforts and the walk that he would have to make to the house of the Lord. He says, "I have exercise enough with an evil heart. I have seen some tall cedars sadly shaken and almost overturned by the storms of temptation which frequently blow here. But I, though a shrub, am still sheltered and preserved." And he is surely describing there the reality of the Christian life. Temptation, the winds of adversity blow against every believer. And how sad it is that some that we have regarded as Christian cedars have been, or seem to have been, blown over by temptation. Now, this passage before us, the temptation of Christ, surely reminds us of this reality of temptation that John Newton was speaking of. And I want to slow down for a few weeks and give some attention to this particular part of Luke chapter 4, dealing with the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, I'm not going to focus on the three specific temptations that we have set before us here. And we'll look at those on a future date. Luke actually shows us that there were more than three temptations. And so perhaps if there was a Bible quiz and the question was asked, how many temptations did Jesus suffer in the wilderness? Was it one, three, or many more? Perhaps most of you before this morning would have circled three. But the answer is actually many more. Because if you look at what it says in verse 12, being 40 days tempted of the devil. The 40 days in the wilderness were not only prior to the temptations. Our Lord was tempted during those 40 days. And then it speaks of after that, after these days were ended, he hungered. And then we have the three temptations that we, I'm sure, are all very familiar with. And so what we're being shown here was that there was a prolonged assault against our Lord Jesus. And I want to focus today on the fact that the temptation was against Christ. Against him as the head of the church. And if Satan attacked Jesus Christ, the head of the church, then our expectation ought to be that Satan will attack the body. He will attack the people of the Lord. And therefore, this passage is warning us that we need to be on our guard. Now, when theologians come to Luke chapter 4 and the parallel account in Matthew, and a very short account in the Gospel of Luke, the question that theologians will ask and discuss, was Christ peccable or impeccable? And what they mean by that question, is it the case that our Lord was able not to sin? Or was it the case he was not able to sin? And so all Christians believe that our Lord remained sinless. But was that merely because he was able not to sin? Or is it that he was not able to sin? And that last view then is what we call the impeccability of Christ. And that is my view. I think the view of all of my colleagues in the Free Church, Christ was impeccable. And so we emphasize that his humanity was real. His humanity was united with his deity. It was not mixed with it, but it was united. And since he was God manifest in flesh, I believe he was not able to sin. Now, we could discuss that at length and all of its implications. But in doing so, we might actually miss the point of the passage. Why is Luke setting forth the temptation of Christ to us? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so we might ask then, why is this passage in the Bible? To show us that as Jesus Christ suffered being tempted, and the suffering then was great in the temptation, he's suffering being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to comfort you, enable you, stand with you during your temptation. And therefore, we're not to lose sight of this, that we're to take this passage and apply it to ourselves. And so I'm putting it this way then, that Christ was tempted, Christ was tested as our head. We must expect temptation. We must expect testing. Christ, our head, tempted. I want to see, first of all, the devil's attack upon the Word of God. The devil's attack upon the Word of God. For we have to consider how Luke is actually framing these temptations. In what context does Luke describe the temptations that our Lord endured? And just like the other gospel writers, it's in the context of the event of our Lord's baptism. And remember in chapter 3, when our Lord was baptized, there was that voice that came from heaven, the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Luke then does something unusual. He interrupts the flow by giving us the genealogy from verse 24 of chapter 3. We might have expected it earlier. And so why does Luke put it here? Well, I think the answer is given to us at the very end of the genealogy. But if we look at the start of it, first of all. Luke chapter 3. And verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And we have the genealogy then, which I actually believe is tracing the line of Mary. And you'll see that through the remainder of the passage, the word son is in italics. And going then to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so there is here a contrast between Jesus Christ, whom the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a contrast between him and Adam. And right back in the book of Genesis. And so as Jesus was baptized, it was evident that his humanity, his flesh, was real. And he came then as a new Adam. He came as the last Adam, or the second Adam, as he is referred to in Scripture. And so as we think of verse 38, we are reminded of Adam who failed. And as we go into chapter 4 then, and we see the Lord's temptation, what do we see? We find the last Adam who did not fail. Who did not fail. And so this Son of God has been successful. And so there are great contrasts between Luke chapter 4, the Lord in the wilderness, and Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 in the garden. Where was Adam tested? Adam was tested in paradise. And all around Adam were all the evidences of perfection. But Jesus Christ was tested in the wilderness, surrounded by the evidences of the fall, the effects of sin. Adam was tested in companionship. His wife was right there with him. Remember how the Lord had said it's not good for man to be alone? And his wife was right there with him. And yet he failed. Our Lord was tested alone in the desert. Adam was tested in relation to fruit. When surrounded by fruit, our Lord was tested by food. When surrounded by barrenness, Adam, we could say, was tempted with fruit on a full stomach. Christ was tested with food when hungry after 40 days of fasting. So there are comparisons, but there are parallels. The parallels relate to the subtlety of Satan. For remember when Satan came to the Garden of Eden, the Word of God describes him coming in subtlety. And remember, he came and he said to Eve, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Hath God said? There was a question mark being placed over the Word of God. And there was actually a distortion in what the devil was saying there. the devil, he put it this way, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He was portraying the Lord as unreasonable. Whereas what the Lord said was, you can eat all of the fruit of the garden with this one exception. There was nothing unreasonable about what the Lord had said. But as Satan cast doubt, then it came to Satan flat out denying the word of God, "Ye shall not surely die." Now when we come then to our Lord's temptation, I want you to look with me in verse 3. "The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God." What is the devil doing here? Well, the devil is saying, "You heard that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Are you really the Son of God? If thou be the Son of God." And while the devil knew, just as he did in Eden, that his suggestion was wrong, but the devil was really suggesting, "You're just another son of Adam." Why would he speak like this when he knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? This was the devil's attack upon the Word of God, and it was an attack upon the very person of Christ. Because if our Lord did sin, then there would be no salvation. If the head failed, then there could be no bride given to him. So this is why I say that the devil's attack was upon the Word of God. And very especially on this matter of sonship. And we need to take this then and apply it to ourselves. Where is the devil's attack? Where is the focus of the devil's attack upon the Christian? Surely it's true to say that the devil focuses attack upon the Word of God. Doesn't the devil want us to believe that the Bible is full of contradictions? Doesn't the devil want people today to believe that the Bible is inaccurate? That it's not compatible with the observations of science? The devil will want to relay the myth that we can't have a Bible that is reliable, that there are all of these copyist mistakes, and so how can we be sure that there is an accurate copy of the Word of God? The devil does not want you to have any confidence in the Word of God. And he does not want you then to have confidence in what the Word of God says about the sonship of those that are in Christ. Now, our sonship, of course, is very different than the sonship of Christ. Christ has a sonship by divine right. But the children of God are adopted sons. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Galatians 4, verse 6, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." And the devil attacks that. And he will certainly want you to think in this way. How can you dare to think that applies to you? How can you dare to say, "I am a child of God"? The devil then comes to attack the Word of God. It's the very thing that the Spirit uses to testify to us that we are the sons of God. And therefore, we need to be on our guard. As we see attacks upon the Word of God, we're not to be surprised. We are to have our authority in the authority of the Lord's word, and we'll see that in coming weeks as Christ answered the devil, it is written. Christ took God's word to be true, that which is dependable. And as we think of those great words of sonship, the devil certainly will seek to disturb our peace. He does not want any believer to be assured that we are the sons of God. There are a few things that I want to mention just before we move on to our second point. I want you to think of the timing here. When did the devil tempt? It was after a season of blessing. And so you think of the joy that it was for our Lord to be baptized and to hear those words of affirmation from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet, so quickly came a period of severe testing. And we as the Lord's people are not to be surprised that after times of blessing, times of fierce opposition come. Paul surely experienced that in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about a man being caught up into paradise, and we believe that Paul there is speaking about himself. And he says then in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, which is surely referring back to that very unusual scene where Paul was caught up into the paradise of God. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Excuse me. And after then, great blessing, came a deep, deep trial. A trial that for Paul was actually prolonged, where he asked that the Lord might take this away. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for us. I want you to also think of this detail, that Christ, when he was tempted, was alone. There are times we must be alone. There are times that we must get before the Lord alone. God's word certainly teaches that. There must be a personal walk with God. But as I mentioned earlier, the Lord said in Genesis 3, it's not good for a man to be alone. There are to be times of privacy. But the Lord's word also teaches there's to be a time of coming together as the people of God. And therefore, surely this passage is showing us we are to make use of fellowship. Not to drag one another into sin, but to support one another, that we might not yield to temptation. So here is the devil's attack upon the word of God. But I want to see then, secondly, the devil's attack upon the purpose of the elect. The devil's attack upon the purpose of the elect. Jesus Christ is described in the book of Isaiah as the elect. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now what happened at the baptism? There was that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one in whom I delight. And the Father was confirming, this is my elect one. This is the one that I have chosen. Now remember, Christ is not the first one spoken of as the elect. The nation of Israel was a chosen nation. But Israel had failed. Israel had failed to keep the law of God. And here then we can say is the revelation of new Israel. For that title Israel can be taken and applied to Jesus Christ as well as being applied to the whole company of our Lord's people. You see, where had Israel failed? Israel had failed, as we do, in relation to the law of God. And so we see here our Lord in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. What is this reminding us of? It's reminding us of Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses spent two periods of 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with the Lord alone. In the afternoon meeting a few weeks back, we saw that Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Horeb alone. And I showed you then that that had to do with the law, and it had to do with God's covenant. And so the Lord then in the wilderness for 40 days, it reminds us, man has broken the law of God. Man is a covenant breaker. But God is a covenant faithful God. He has provided the Messiah, the elect one. And so the one of Isaiah 42 had come. This is what's being shown here. And as God was faithful to his covenant, Jesus Christ would be faithful. He would fulfill his covenant obligations. He would keep the law of God to the very letter. Because again, remember what, according to Matthew, the Lord said his baptism was about. I mentioned this last week. Why was the Lord baptized when he had no sin? Why was our Lord baptized when he had no sin to repent of? He said it was to fulfill all righteousness. And the devil heard that, surely. Christ said, my work is to do the Father's will. My work is to fulfill righteousness. And so almost immediately, he is confronted with Satan tempting him to sin so that he would not fulfill righteousness. If Christ had failed, if Christ had sinned even a little, then there would be no righteousness purchased that would then be imputed to those that would believe. Now, relating this to you and I then, what is to be the resolve of the people of God? So the resolve of the elect one, our Lord Jesus Christ, his resolve was that he might fulfill righteousness. And our resolve then is, the elect ones, is that we would live righteously. Remember, the Lord has chosen us to that end. We have been predestinated in Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without holy and without blame. And so Christ was chosen to be holy. While in a different degree, you and I have been chosen, even on earth, to be holy. We have been chosen to live righteously. Micah 6 verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, it's true that we all fail in that. And yet this is to be our holy resolve. Let me live righteously. Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, if we make that our resolve, and we ought to, we can be sure that we will be subject to the devil's attack. As Christ said, here is my resolve to fulfill righteousness. The devil's attack came. Sin. We must have this determination to live righteously. But I want to see then, thirdly, the devil's attack upon one full of the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. And remember, at the Lord's baptism, the Holy Spirit descended. And there was that anointing, as I described it last Lord's Day. And as the Lord then went to the wilderness, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's true that when we are walking afar off, we will be tempted and fail. But when we grieve the Holy Spirit, it will be no surprise that we will fail when tempted. I was looking yesterday at a sermon of Jonathan Edwards in relation to this subject of temptation. And sometime prior to his ejection from Northampton, he preached a sermon on temptation from the account of Joseph fleeing from temptation in the house of Potiphar. You may be aware that the ejection of Jonathan Edwards from his pulpit was an account of a good stand that he took in relation to the Lord's Supper, that only those who are converted are to partake. But there was actually a controversy in the congregation prior to that. It was a moral issue. And many might smile at it today in our age of the post-sexual revolution. But the issue effectively was this, that young people were lying down, fully clothed, lying down together. And Jonathan Edwards preached against it. And he said that young people should never endanger themselves morally. So he was saying that yes, we're to refrain from gross acts of sin as well as anything that is forbidden in Scripture. Never make light of any sin. And Edwards was absolutely right. But we should not get the impression from that, and Edwards was not giving it, that if we are walking with God, we'll never be tempted. So Edwards was not saying that if you are living godly, then you won't be tempted. All that he was saying was, don't put yourself in the way of temptation. And so coming back to this scene before us, read with me verse 1 again. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark actually goes further in how he describes it. Mark says that the Lord was driven into the wilderness. You see, sometimes people say that if you're in the place of temptation, then you're in the wrong place. Well, that teaching certainly doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of this passage. Was Jesus in the right place with God? Absolutely he was. The Spirit had driven him there. And yet it was in the place where the Holy Spirit had driven him that he was sorely tested. There are two implications from this. Or two implications that I want to leave with you. And surely we are to learn here, I am to be on my alert, even when I am at my best spiritually. If we could describe ourselves as being full of the Holy Ghost, being controlled by the Holy Ghost, even at such times. We need to be on our alert. But then also, I am not to conclude when I am tempted and tested that this is proof that I am in the wrong place. When I am tempted, we are not to conclude from that that somehow we have stepped out of the will of God. Because Jesus Christ was not out of the will of God. Now, of course, it may be that in your place of temptation that you have got away from the Lord. But there are times when the Lord's people are in the right place and they are tempted. God brought Jesus Christ to the wilderness. I don't think the health and wealth, the prosperity preachers would do very well with this passage that is before us. That the Lord would lead us into a place where we will have great conflict. Into a place where there is great difficulty. And yet, despite what the health and wealth prosperity preachers say, God's word makes it clear the Lord does lead us into very difficult places. Jesus was led into a very difficult situation. You think of the wilderness. Doesn't it picture barrenness? Mark says that it was the place of the beasts, the wild beasts. In the New Testament, so often, the wilderness and the place of the wild beasts is associated with the habitation of evil. Remember the demoniac of Gadara out in the wilderness. And yet it was to such a place that the Son of God was brought. Now, does that leave you then in despair? It ought not to, because we have to go back then to the beginning of the verse. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. And it brings us back then to what I talked about last week. Jesus Christ was anointed. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices where there was the anointing. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed, and Jesus Christ here is the anointed prophet. Because what does he do? He opens up the word of God and he says, "It is written." He's the prophet. He is the anointed king. He overcomes the enemy. But he is the anointed priest. And with this, we'll come to a close. If you could turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 17. And it speaks here of the Lord taking a true humanity. Hebrews 2, 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And today, dear believer, you can rejoice in that. He's your priest, your high priest. And he has brought about reconciliation. But notice then verse 18, and I mentioned this earlier, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. When our Lord Jesus was the anointed priest in the wilderness, and I explained all of that last week in relation to Jesus being the high priest anointed on account of the book of Leviticus. Jesus Christ is the anointed priest. And what does this mean for you and I today in Perth in 2022? It means the Christian has a faithful high priest. And when we are tempted, when we are tested, and let's be honest, we all are tempted, we all are tested, we are to look to the one who is able to succor us, the one who is able to comfort us, the one who is able to enable us to walk faithfully with our God. May the Lord then today draw near afresh to every saint of God. In your trial, in your temptation, may you look heavenward. Perhaps there's one in the meeting today and you're without Jesus Christ. While I've been addressing the Lord's people today, the gospel is really set forth in this. Where do you stand today? Without Christ, you stand under sinful Adam. And as one of sinful Adam's sons, you stand condemned. You need Christ. You need a perfect Adam. Your need today is that you would be brought into union with Jesus Christ, that the one that God has chosen would be yours. May you even flee to him. Come to the Lord for mercy. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and seal it to our hearts. We pray that we will each be helped in this whole area of temptation, and Lord, that we will be delivered from it, and Lord, that we will know victory in the face of great adversity. As our head knew victory, we pray then that we will know victory through him, the great overcomer. Linger with us, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen.